Could you open with me again to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll begin at chapter 22, that little section we read at the end of that chapter. Luke 22, from verse 66 in particular. And on previous occasions in looking at Luke, we have found a number of people towards the end of the story, as it were, asking the question, who is this? When Jesus spoke or did something, who is this? In the world in which we live, what does it matter who this Jesus is? Let's reserve our response for this morning for a moment, until we've taken some time in this account of these last hours of Jesus through to his death. As we open this gospel account, let us go back there, let us look on in those various settings, let us listen to what is being said. First to look at the question, then to consider, as this passage gives the account, in the order of this account, to then look at the judgment, and thirdly, to look at the witnesses that we have before us. The question, second, the judgment, and third, the witnesses. First, then, the question. And this question, who is Jesus? He was asked twice in the council, effectively, who are you? There were particular names included in that, these two questions and the various forms given, but at the heart of it was this question, who are you? By this time, it seems to be more or less the question that was in everyone's mind, and the council expresses it. First of all, in verse 67, are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, tell us. Are you the Messiah? These were the Jews, these were the Old Testament people of Israel who had the promise of the Messiah, God's appointed servant. Are you this one, the Christ? And then, in response to his answer, he calls himself the Son of Man in verse 69, but in response they come back to him in verse 70, are you then the Son of God? Who are you? This is part of Jesus pressing on, doing what he had to do. All the while there were people crossing his path. He was crossing theirs. He was on that road that led in one direction, and there were people who would come across in one way or another, and they all wondered, who is this? Remember, he had calmed a storm. Who is this? He had cast out demons and healed sick. He had healed the blind and the lame, and they all asked, who is this? He had given life. And perhaps most disturbingly, he had forgiven sins. Who is this? Most recently, and very disturbing for the council, was that he had walked into the temple one day and treated it as it was his own. And the leaders therefore said, who are you? Very leaders representing the people, the very people who had looked for so long to receive God's promised Messiah. The rumor was rife that this Jesus is the Christ. But they look at him and he's nothing at all what they expected. As far as they had read the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, surely the appointed servant would be a great conquering king. He's the servant of the Almighty God, the servant, the great one. All of those others had gone before were pointing towards him. And even the greatest, David, and the great prophet, and the great priest, they were pointing to this Messiah who was to come. Surely he would be greater than them all. And who is this? A carpenter from Nazareth, And one who seems to their mind to be breaking down the whole structure of their religion. Surely he would be a man of power. He would have political aspirations because they were oppressed by the politically. Look at our long-term predicament. We're little people. Isn't he going to, according to the promises, isn't he going to lift us up to fresh greatness? When they looked at Jesus, the rumors were around. They looked at him, but it wasn't obvious. How can he be God's idea of a Savior? And so they bring their question to him, "Are you the Christ?" Perhaps you would remember some time back we were looking at the Gospel according to John, and in chapter 2 it says of Jesus that he didn't commit himself to men because he knew what was in their hearts. In this response that Jesus gives, and from verse 67, he says, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." He knew what was in their hearts. Look at the question they're asking. It was coming from minds made up already. They put their question, just like any question in court, is usually put in order to get a specific answer. It's framed in such a way that if you answer that question, you put your position down, and it can be played with. They ask this question to produce a preferred shape to their case. That was then. How often is it still the case? Even here, even in the churches, you can have these very fine, very religious sounding words. But how open are we? Any of us, how open are we? And you maybe have been open once. Are we still open to the true answer? And I don't just mean the words of the answer. Why did they not want to acknowledge him as the Christ? Why did they not want to acknowledge him as the Son of Man? A reference back to Daniel, where he was indeed great. And here in verse 69, he would be sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Why did they not want him to be the Son of God? Because it would make too much difference to their lives. It would eat away at all that they had established. We can ask questions of God. We can come to him in a certain way, and we can be prepared to hear what he has to say so far. We can be prepared to hear all the words he has to say, but not take all the implications. Let's not be closed to the answer he gives. Let's not be only prepared to take the answer we want. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus did answer. The other Gospels tell us a bit more about this incident, this episode in Jesus' life. It tells us that there were many questions asked, and he didn't answer any. He was silent. But he answers this one because, again, the other Gospels tell us that the chief priest came to him face to face, and he said, "By the name of God, you must answer this." And so he had to reply. Jesus did answer, truly. They put the question. They were seeking to resolve an answer. "But you would not believe me," he said, "if I tell you the truth. You have an agenda that you've set yourself." When someone is weaving a piece of cloth, and we're all wearing pieces of cloth that are being woven, and this kind of weaving is very, very, it's very minute, really, it's tiny. But in essence, it's all done the same way. And first of all, there is what they call a warp that is set up. And it's In the old loom, it's set up where these threads are going away from the weaver, and they're set up. There's a whole set of them, all in the same direction. And then comes the weaving. And the weaver has his shuttle, and the loom works in such a way that he's able to interweave the weft, or the woof, different words used in different places. And it comes across the way. Just to think for a moment, that's a picture of what we have here. You almost have two stories that are woven across each other here. You have that story of Jesus where he is on that path that our Lord has appointed for him. And you got the blind man, you got the demon-possessed man, you get these council members, and they're coming at him, and they're encountering, and they've encountered these threads in Jesus' life a number of times, and he is persevering along that direction. He is what he is. How will we respond to that? How did these leaders respond? By demanding a concession, by demanding the answer they wanted. The question for all of these people, the question throughout Luke's Gospel, throughout all of the Gospels, is, here is Jesus. How do you respond to him? What do you see? Do you see what there is to be seen? Do you hear what there is to be heard? Do we? Do I? Do you today? And if you see what's to be seen, if you hear what's to be heard, how do you respond? Let me move on to the judgment, because that's what happens here. They turned their question a little further because of what Jesus had said, and in verse 70, they then come back to him and say, "Are you then the Son of God?" And to a Jew, to say you're the Son of God meant, are you equal with God? Are you God? There is only one God. They knew that. It was firmly embedded in their thinking. And he had to answer, "You say that I am." It was then that all uproar broke loose. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from it ourselves, from his own mouth. The judgment was passed. They had, again the other Gospels tell us more, they'd been working to gather evidence. They'd been trying to get people who would be able to give an equal witness against Jesus. Any witness for him was out of court. They just wanted some who would bear witness against him. And to their mind, this was it, from his own mouth. It wasn't impartial. It was prejudged. Before ever he was brought in. They stacked the case against him. Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian minister in New York, he wrote just the other day. He said, "People know instinctively that if Christianity is true, they will lose control, and they will not be able to live any way they wish." At that moment, if what Jesus said is true for the council, the sooner he's shut down, the better, to their mind. And for many people, isn't it the same? For many of us, there can also be that measure of closing him out. If he is the Son of God, if he truly is the Son of God, we don't have control in our own lives. If we receive him as our Lord, we will not be able to live in any way we might have wished. But our wishes will turn around. It will be different. For them, they were not prepared to go that far. They shut him down. They just found what they needed, that seed. And that was the end of the case. They had all the same evidence as anybody else does, for anyone who cares to look. But let's decide beforehand, reputed to be Chesterton who said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. People have recognized it's too difficult and so they haven't tried it. That's what's happened right here. They could see already those indications that things would be different. Many people do see that. Instinctively, Keller says, if it's true, that means a change. I don't want to go there. For the council, the words that Jesus had to say, that was enough to condemn him, because they read it their way. But look at what Jesus has to say. For them it was painfully close. They knew it was true, but they weren't prepared to live with it. It was true, they knew that. It was fully supported by all his works. The things he had been doing and teaching were exactly what brought him into that room that day. They had not been able to ignore him. And there are stories of other people who had come out as something of a messiah and in some way through the years before and after. And generally speaking, in the end, they were just ignored and disappeared. Small record of them in history somewhere. But they could not ignore this Jesus. There was a consistency in all that he said, all that he did. And so it should be for us too, as we look on him and these gospel accounts. What is our response to him? Many of you have said, you believe. You do say, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. But let's look again and humble ourselves. Are there parts of our lives where we are still holding him at a distance? Still wanting to keep that control? Still trying to hurry him on before he has something to say to us? No, we would never openly say we're refusing his leading in our lives, but are there still things that we're tucking away and we don't want him to deal with? We do a little sidestep. Don't let him get so close. Or are you here and you're non-committal? Yes, interesting stories, amazing stories, in fact. But ask yourself, who is he? And be prepared to face the answers. If you're non-committal, maybe it is, as Tim Keller says, you have that instinct. You know there's a truth there, but don't dig too close. You may say that there are all sorts of reasons for not believing, not giving, not letting him have that control in all of life. But I ask you, where does the full evidence lead that he is the Son of God? But is that too much for you and you are pushing him away? Let's all hear what follows, because Jesus continues on that path that he has set. This is the way that other people approach him. They are condemning him. And this will go on. It's a process that has been begun and it will continue. But through it all, he continues. He perseveres through his task. At this point, the council have judged him to be false. Worthy to die. They count it as blasphemy. They judge him to be false, unrighteous, the worst of sinners. Then we read on. The next steps that he takes. Yes, we might say under compulsion, but he has set himself to this. And he meets with several other people, or they meet with him. And they are witnesses. First, there is a Roman official. Accounts outside the Bible tell us that Pilate was a pretty dreadful man. He was very shrewd, quite nasty. He only cared really about personal power advancement, although that was taken from him in due course as well. And so what happens right here in this story, you can almost detect there a note of weariness to him. Here the Jews going through a religious conflict, and they want me to have something to say about it. But the Jews needed to come because they judged Jesus to be worthy of death. He had committed blasphemy. Yet the Jews at the time were not permitted to put people to death themselves. They needed this Roman authority. They needed the Roman governor, as Pilate was, to judge Jesus and to pass a sentence. Yet, what do we read? And here Luke does take longer. We read three times. In verse 14 of chapter 23, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him, misleading the people." That's once. In between times, we weren't able to read those verses, but in between times, Pilate had realized that Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee, where Jesus had come from, so he sent him that way for a while to try and avoid it. So he makes reference to this in verse 15. "No, neither did Herod. He didn't find fault in this man. Nothing worthy of death has been done by him." And then again the third time, in verse 22, when Pilate is trying to squeeze his way out of this situation. He comes down to verse 22. He says to them the third time, "What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him." Someone with no religious, Jewish religious background. He's looking at this man. In many respects in his life and his work, he was not a just man, a righteous man. But he can come at it, as it were, impartially. "In these matters, I find no fault in him. Herod didn't find any fault, independent of myself. He didn't find any fault either. He's not worthy of death." That's one witness that we are given here. Yes, we know that Pilate did eventually sentence Jesus to death under the immense pressure of the Jews. They played him very well, very craftily. But by his own sense of justice and impartiality, he didn't know Jesus from anyone else. And he is able to say, and this rings down through the centuries since, "I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing worthy of death." Let that ring. I have. Our David, who wrote that psalm, has committed something worthy of death. Every sin that I commit, every sin that you commit, is something worthy of death by the utterly impartial, just judgment of God. But here in God's word, we're given through the mouth of this man, "I found nothing, there's nothing worthy of death in this man." On the other hand, there was the council who had been aching for centuries that the Messiah would come. And they hate Jesus, and so they condemn him in that order. And so it was, the account continues, Jesus continues, he was taken and he was crucified. With two other men, criminals, he was crucified as a criminal as well. And we read of one of them, yes, I know there's a great deal of detail that is also worth looking at, but let's just look at these two criminals again for a moment. There was one of them who follows the rest of the crowds. There he was hanging, about to die himself, an agonizing death, and he was mocking this Jesus as well, setting his own agenda. It's the best way I can think of saying it, that he was saying there in verse 39, "There is one, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us." His whole conception of salvation was to be taken down from the cross and to live in this world a little bit longer. The Messiah that the council were looking for, that the Jews were looking for, what was he going to give them? He was going to give them political freedom from these dreadful Romans. That's man's agenda. Looking at this, Jesus, get us out of here before we die, if you're this Messiah, this great Savior. But he is rebuked by the third man. And he says, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. We die justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds. Why is this man dying? He has done nothing wrong. What did it matter to him? He was dying. But it did matter. He saw a righteous man between them who was going to death. A righteous man. He was dying unjustly. Why does he say this? How does this come about? We don't know. Was it perhaps because of that inscription above Jesus, here is the King of the Jews? He asks him to remember him when you come into your kingdom, in verse 42. Had he met Jesus somewhere else along the way? But this criminal puts his hope in a dying man who had done nothing wrong. In some measure, maybe just a small seed of faith, but in some measure he knew there was something here, and he bears witness. After that judgment that was passed on him, but he bears witness, Jesus is righteous. And there's a third one. The foreman, you might say, in this work of crucifixion, the centurion in verse 47. A Roman centurion, a commander, risen to the rank, had surely seen such deaths before, and I would be surprised if he would be given that responsibility if he hadn't been responsible previously. He'd seen such deaths, crucifixions, but he saw something new today. There was something in the way that Jesus died. How quickly he died. The way it was almost by his own decision, his giving up, as is reflected in verse 46. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. There were the phenomena surrounding it. It was the first 3 hours of daylight, the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Maybe he had heard Pilate, maybe he had been there and had delivered Jesus to the hill. Maybe he had heard that second criminal as they were hanging there on the crosses. And all of these things together contributed to the place where, when the centurion saw what had happened, he could not do anything else. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Man controls himself so often, holds so much back, but this centurion could not hold himself back. This took him beyond his previous experience, and he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now this centurion, a Roman, probably was what we might call a pagan, but he had an idea of deity. And his understanding was, yes, there's a God. Maybe he did have some sense of the Jewish God, having lived there for some time. But there is a God. There are rulers. There are powers in this world. And the darkness of those 3 hours, and the earthquake that we learn of elsewhere, the way in which Jesus himself gave up the Spirit in a mighty way, not with breath, his last breath just petering out. Everything was pointing to him being one that the gods cared about from the Romans' point of view. And he turns and he glorifies God. Surely this was a righteous man. In other Gospels, it tells us that the account says that he was the Son of God. But certainly this was a righteous man, one who had the approval of God. However much or however little he understood God, on the evidence all around him, on those 3 hours, it was all connected to this man in the middle who died this exceptional death with the testimony which he approves. He was a righteous man. Those religious people might not approve of Jesus. God does. That was his conclusion. And he glorifies God. Very quickly, therefore, this morning, I bring to you this witness. The witness is that there was a righteous man. I've reminded you that Jesus had lived and he had worked, and repeatedly people asked with a sense of awe, "Who is this?" The council by this time have had enough. They gave their answer. "You say you're the Son of God, we say you're not." But then we have this account of three at least, four if you include Herod, who normally a Roman soldier, a Roman governor, a puppet king, a criminal. It's quite a selection. Are they credible witnesses? In this case, they are. All of them under extremity, insisting he's a righteous man. He has done nothing worthy of death. Doesn't deserve to die. And that's the way Jesus went. Condemned, killed, but without fault. Luke doesn't ask us a question. He tells us the facts. He tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, "I can tell you with certainty, this is what happened." He tells us the facts. And it's before you. You hear them. In your mind's eye, perhaps see them. What are you doing with them? What am I doing with them? What is the world doing with them? It's not long. There are many people talking about Lent. How many people have hardly go to church and they're talking about giving up something these 40 days? Leading up to Easter. And this is the Easter story. The facts are in front of us. Look at this man. How many will look with the eyes of the council? How many will look rather with the eyes of Pilate? With impartiality and a readiness to hear and take the consequences, to take the leading. They give us this witness. There was one who based those remaining minutes, perhaps hours, of his life on that witness. Here he is. He's done nothing to deserve death, yet he's dying. He's not protesting that death. He's the King of the Jews. Put it all together. Why? I have to come to him. There's no one else who's been so remarkable. In some way, let me put my trust in him. Why? Why did this righteous one die, undeserving? That's the question I give you. Isn't that the question that comes out of this passage, out of the Gospels? You and I have the story. Jesus went about doing his Father's will that took him all the way to this death. Why? We've talked about the reason why on many occasions. It seems that it was too late to retract the judgment that was passed on him. These witnesses came too late. Or did they? It was his death that brought them out. And they bear witness before you and for me. Will we receive the truth? Is religion enough? Is power in this life more important? Can we demand salvation in our way? Will we eventually accept that Jesus is righteous, but too late? They're the four things that we have in front of us then. But we have the question, why did he die? Will we rather be as it turns out, the fifth party who was different, to confess our hopelessness, to confess that I deserve to die, and to turn and to ask this one to remember us in his kingdom? There, I must close for today. May God bless his word to us.